You have a Bible, you can open it up to Romans chapter 5. After a short 1 week break, we're jumping back into our series in the book of Romans, and our passage today is continuing Paul's thesis that righteousness, or rightness with God, or salvation, or justification, as he puts it so often, comes through faith in Jesus and not by good works or following the law of Moses, right? It's faith or belief in Jesus. It's the belief that because of sin, our relationship with God is broken, that the penalty for that sin is actually death, both physical, we're going to get into a bit of that today, and spiritual. But in his great love for his creation, God made a way for us to be made right with him. So Jesus, God's Son, he's part of what we call the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to show us who God is and to give his life in our place, to die the death that we deserve to die because of our sin. It's the belief that Jesus, who was not born in sin like we are, we're getting into some of that today too, he did live in obedience to his Father by following the law perfectly. He died on the cross in our place, and this is what we mean when we say that Jesus died for our sins. It's the belief that Jesus was then resurrected and is alive today, and that his teaching shows us how we can live life to the fullest, and that his Spirit is given to us to guide and empower us to live this life. And when this life comes to an end, and it will, we too will be resurrected and spend eternity with him. This is what we're referring to when we talk about the gospel. The gospel is the good news about what God has done through Jesus. And Crossridge, it is very good news. But as is often the case, in order to understand how good the news is, we often need to hear it against the backdrop of the bad news, that it's counteracting. And Paul does this in our passage by comparing two Bible characters. He takes us all the way back to the beginning, to Adam and his act of disobedience that plunged humanity into sin, and he holds him up to Jesus, who did the exact opposite. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of part of our passage today sums it up very well. And I know I'm giving it all up before we even get into our passage, but here we are. Here's what he says. Here it is in a nutshell. Great way to start a Bible passage. Just as one person did it wrong and got us in all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many people right. This is the good news. This is it. And we're going to spend some time this morning working our way through this passage that can be confusing. Some run-on sentences, there's some interrupted thoughts, some deep theological treatises, but the message is actually quite clear. And as we do read it, if we keep Eugene's words in our minds, I think it will serve us well as we hold the good news up to the bad and see which comes out on top. So let's jump in. Romans 5, 12 to 21. I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And this is what it says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the rest of that one man's sin, or the result, pardon me. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, this is the passage that Eugene was summing up there, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's obedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. So we're going to take a look at this passage in two portions. The first, verses 12 to 14, and how in Adam, everyone is under the reign of sin and death. It's happy times. And second, how in Jesus, everyone is under the reign of grace and life. Much happier times. So let's jump in now to that first section where we see that everyone in Adam, everyone is under the reign of sin and death. So in Adam, and that's any of us who are alive right now. And anybody who has ever been alive, right, and will ever be alive until Jesus comes back to make all things right, all of us, we can all trace our heritage back to Adam. So all of us in Adam are under the reign of sin and death. All of us, united. All of us in the same predicament. We are subject to the reign of sin and death, and as we read in our passage, we are where we are because of Adam's sin. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's a tough sentence. And I'm trying very hard not to make this into a seminary class, which to be honest is a real temptation. There's so much going on, but something that we do need to spend a little bit of time on this morning is the idea of original sin. Because when God created the earth and everything in it, we read in Genesis 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. It was very good. There was no sin. And at least for mankind, we know there was no death. Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. They had unspoiled community with God, and they had only one rule: don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. Now, most of you, if not all of you, know what happened. Adam and Eve were deceived. They ate from the tree, and in so doing, they ushered in sin and death into God's very good creation. This was the original sin. And as always is with the case of sin, there are consequences. Genesis 3 says, and to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So in addition to those immediate consequences, right, of work being made more difficult, the weeds and the thistles, we read more about the increase of pain in childbirth. Ladies, you're welcome, right? There were consequences of this sin for the rest of humanity. Because Adam was the one to whom God had given authority over really everything, right? The garden, over his wife and eventually his family, right? Adam, whose name means man, right? He was responsible. He bore the responsibility for humanity, and he ushered sin into the world. With each new generation, that sin, that curse was passed down from father to child, all the way through history to us. Each of us born with the guilt of the sin of our father, Adam. He was our representative. And he was the conduit through which sin entered the world. One commentator talks about this idea by painting the word picture of a big castle, right, with a great wall around it and a moat all the way around. And inside are the villagers who are living inside the castle. And on the outside of the moat is a savage army wanting to get in, but they can't until one guy walks over to the controls, lowers the drawbridge, and raises the gate. Right, through no fault of their own, those people are slaughtered by this army that invades, and now the bad guys are inside the castle and you can't do anything about it. We didn't eat the fruit in the garden. But now we're left to deal with the consequences. And it's not just the death and decay that wasn't there before. Now we have to deal with the reality that just sharing DNA with Adam means we're under the reign of sin. We're obedient to sin. The Bible says we are slaves to sin. You don't have to look too far to see that this is true, right? Sarah McLachlan might have been right about love being better than ice cream, but when she says, Adia, we were born innocent, she's way off base. You find a parent in this room who will tell me that their three-year-old was born innocent, and I will give you $1 bazillion, right? Like, it might seem that we're born innocent at the start. If you were at our Remember and Celebrate thing last week, Alex and Emily Walker brought their little guy Lewis along to this thing, and everybody wanted Lewis, right? Every time you looked around, someone else was holding him and walking around. Like, he's just beautiful. He's perfect. Almost. Like, he's so close to perfect, it almost seems unfair, right? Like, my kids were cute, but this, you gotta see this little boy. But in that sweet little boy, as one of my college professors used to say, is enough of the fire of hell to burn down the world. We are not born innocent. We're just born at a developmental stage where we can't express our sinful nature in ways that are obvious to our parents and those around us. We don't have to teach a child how to sin. Just wait. That's all we have to do. Because they possess, like all of us, a sinful nature passed down to us by our forefather Adam. 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards said that even if we didn't have the scriptures telling us about the fall of humanity into sin and depravity, just observing the state of humankind today would lead us to the conclusion that something like that must have happened. We are not born innocent. Humankind isn't a mess right now because the world is such a messed up place that it ruined us. The world is a messed up place because it's filled with broken, sinful, messed up people. It said that G.K. Chesterton was once asked the question, "What is wrong with the world?" And he wrote a reply to go into the newspaper, and the reply said this, "Dear sir, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." He's what's wrong with the world. We are what's wrong with the world. Many of Paul's readers were Jewish Christians who could trace their heritage all the way back to Abraham, and they held on to that legacy of faith as something that put them in better standing with God. And all through Romans here, Paul has been pointing them to the fact that that is just not the case. And here in this passage, he says, okay, you're Abraham's children. Guess what? That means you're also Adam's. You can't have one without the other. And this is our predicament as well, Crossroads. This is who we all are. We, all of us, can trace our heritage back to Adam. And because of that, we are, or some of us were, we're going to get to that too, under the reign of sin and death. We are all born with an innate desire, propensity, leaning, however you want to put it, towards sin. We are all born subject to it, right? Bound to obedience to our king. And we are born into the kingdom of sin and death. 1 Kings 8, we read, "There is no one who does not sin." Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." All the way back at Psalm 51, David the king says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Just a couple of chapters earlier in Romans, Paul quotes Psalms 14 and 53 when he reminds us that there is no one who does good. We are all sinners, both because of Adam's sin in the garden and because of our own rebellion against God. And through sin, death entered the world. We are all going to die. We all are. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time working this out, but humanity was not created for death. Death isn't something that we were supposed to experience in God's great design, physical or spiritual. But because of sin, as Paul said in chapter 3, the wages of sin is death, and there's no escaping it. We are born in sin, all of us will die, but there is good news, and that's really what I want us to focus on today. The good news that we do have. But again, we have to see the bad to appreciate how good the good is. In Adam, everyone is under the sin or reign of sin and death. And now evidently there were some questions about the definition of sin, like what actually is sin? Because if you actually think about it, Adam didn't have the law. The law didn't come along until Moses. So what about everything in between? All Adam had, sounds silly to write it that way, all Adam had, what Adam had was a direct command from God's mouth. Right? Don't eat from that tree. Now, once he and Eve were expelled from the garden as part of their punishment, that command was no longer a concern. They couldn't eat from that tree. Cain and Abel and Seth and all who were to follow, they did not have a command from God to break. Because the law didn't come until Moses met with God after the Exodus. So if there's no law, how can there be sin? Well, I'm going to make a point here that is going to sound really contradictory, and I'm going to say that we see in our passage that sin is there because of the law. This is where I'm going to confuse many of you. Verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, or whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." So, like I said, that might seem to contradict the point that I'm trying to make here, but Paul says that sin was actually in the world before the law was given, which is important because the gap between the fall in the Garden of Eden and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was around 2,500 years. So if there was no law to break in that stretch of time, why did everybody die? It's because sin was there. But our passage says, apart from the law, sin was not counted. But if we actually read this passage well and look at the rest of Scripture, we know that sin actually was counted. But it was counted differently. Because everybody there did die. Our passage says, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. What was Adam's transgression? He disobeyed a direct order, right? An express command from God. And in the time from Adam to Moses, there would have been many people who would have lived without disobeying a direct order. But it's not actually about just breaking that law or that rule. I mean, it is that. We don't want to do that. But what about, like, where did that disobedience actually come from? Adam's sin, what gets passed down to us, wasn't the breaking of that law. It was this desire inside him to do what he wanted, to put himself in the place of God as the ultimate authority. Now, when it comes to the law, Crossridge, it would not be possible to put a law into place to address every expression of our desire to be God instead of letting him be God. The law that came through Moses was a start to that, but it was always about something else, right? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. Having God in the right place was at the heart of it all. Just that. And even though the law hadn't been given to those who lived between Adam and Moses, they were all created in the image of God, and he put something in their hearts to know. In the beginning of this letter, Paul talks about the fact that God made himself known to humanity, not just through his word, but also through the world, through his creation, that nature itself points to the creator. There's something in us that just knows. And we also read this in Romans 2 in our study a few weeks back, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Even though the law hadn't been given, the spirit of it had. And it was impressed on the hearts of God's people when he knit them together in their mother's womb, all of us. And that even the spirit of the law led to our condemnation, right? It was our desire to be God showing itself to be enough to break all of the law, all of the prophets. And then the law comes along. And even though it was given as a way for Israel to show their love for God, we're told in our passage it actually made things worse. I'm stealing a bit from later in our passage, but if you jump down to verse 20, we read that the law came in to what? Increase the trespass. To increase it. The law came to increase sin. What? Like, how does that actually work? Well, the truth is, and this probably isn't news to any of you, what's a worse offense? Doing something that you didn't know was wrong, like you didn't know there was a law against it, or doing something that you know very clearly there is a law against and you just do it anyway? Which is worse? I mean, actually, they're both offensive, but that one is worse, right? I walk my dog, Joey, every morning. I pass a number of houses that have pick up after your dog signs. This has always made me shake my head. Like, do those signs need to be there? Like, do people not know? Well, apparently, no. Like, maybe people don't know. Maybe they don't know that that's going on. Maybe they think that this is the dog toilet lawn. Maybe that's what they think about this specific house. Because at some point, that owner came out and found that there was droppings on his lawn and he didn't want them there. Should have been common sense, but now he's put in signs. So is it a greater offense before or after the signs are there to leave the step? Well, it's both gross. Don't do that. Right? This is what the law does. It's a greater offense. It's worse to do something that you know you shouldn't. The trespass increased the law, or was increased by the law. The law also increases the trespass because it actually tells us ways that we can actively disobey God. There's a story of a pastor preaching a sermon that was pretty much just a list of sins, right? This thing's a sin. This thing's a sin. Don't do this. This is definitely a sin. Like, don't do that. It's a terrible sermon. Just that, well, you're not going to hear that, but that week, he got an email from someone in his church that read, "Dear Pastor, thank you for teaching us about those sins. There were several I didn't know and have not yet tried." In Romans, Paul has been arguing that we're saved by faith, not by keeping the law. Partially because the law just gives us more and more opportunity to see our sin for what it is. To really drive home this point, he shows his Jewish compatriots how the law, the thing they're trusting for their salvation, has actually made their situation worse. In Adam, everyone is under the reign of sin and death. Now, you may have noticed that I put an asterisk next to the word everyone. Spoiler alert, there's going to be a couple more of those coming. But the asterisk is there because there's a caveat to this. And that caveat in everyone is actually Jesus. Everyone was under the reign of sin and death except Jesus. Because Jesus did not inherit a sin nature that's passed down from father to child because he did not have an earthly biological father. The curse was not extended or imputed, as we've been talking about, to Jesus. And because he perfectly lived out the law by perfectly loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself, Jesus didn't sin. He didn't break the law in thought or deed, right? Like Adam did. And in verse 14, Paul tells us that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. A type is someone or something in the Old Testament that foreshadows or points us to someone or something in the New Testament. In this case, Adam points us to Jesus. Adam is like a Jesus, sort of. We have to be careful with that comparison because there's no one like Jesus. But in the remaining verses, Paul makes this comparison, right? Where Adam had the opportunity to obey, he chose to disobey. Where Jesus had the choice to disobey, he obeyed. They had massive massive ramifications, but they are polar opposites. And so in that, we see that in Jesus, everyone is under the reign of grace and life. And there's that asterisk again, and you might be able to guess why it's there, but hang on to that for now. We'll get there. If in Adam we're under the reign of sin and death, how can we in Jesus be under the reign of grace and life? Well, the first thing we see is that it's because Jesus accomplished what Adam didn't and could never do. In verses 15 to 19, Paul begins comparing and contrasting the fallout of Adam's transgressions and the amazing ramifications of Jesus' obedience. Let's take a look at some of those differences, starting verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The bad news is that we're all Adam's children, and Adam's sin brought death, judgment, and condemnation for the many, for all of us. The good news is that through faith, we're all in Jesus. And Jesus' obedience brought the free gift of grace that is justification for the many, for all of us. He continues the contrast in verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. One man's sin put us under the reign of sin and death. That one man's sin brought about more sin than we could possibly fathom, right? With the small little hidden sins. Think of all of history, all the people who have lived, small little quiet sins, mass murder, right? Like it's all of these things. But one man's obedience brought about much more grace. Grace enough to erase all of that sin for all of those who, as Paul says, receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. And in so doing, that allows us to reign in life. So we were in the kingdom of sin and death, and the free gift of righteousness not only frees us from that terrible rule, but it allows us to reign, to no longer be slaves to sin, but to have dominion over it, to no longer be slaves to death. It's true, we are all going to die, but we can live again for eternity with Jesus. And really quickly here, this is a good spot for us to go back to the asterisk I put in there next to the everybody, that in Jesus, everyone is under the reign of grace and life. Throughout verses 15 to 19, there are several references to many or the many or all. And if you were to read this in a vacuum, it would actually be possible to come to the conclusion that Paul is saying that since everyone was in sin because of Adam, that everyone is now in life because of Jesus. And that's actually a pretty common belief. The theological word we use for that is universalism. The idea that everyone is saved by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But to come to that conclusion is a really misguided reading of this passage. Throughout this letter, Paul has been telling his readers about the necessity of faith, that we're justified by faith. In his other letters, it's the same. Throughout Scripture, it's clear. There's a clear pattern of justification only coming to those with saving faith. Isaiah, prophesying about Jesus, said this over half a millennia before he came. He said, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I mean, we did also just read in verse 17 that those who reign in life are those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. There's a distinction there. It's not just saying everyone. Paul uses the many to describe those who are in Adam, which is everyone, as being under the reign of sin and death, and those who are in Jesus, which we know is not everyone, but those who are have faith in him as being under the reign of grace and life. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you are no longer in Adam. You're in Jesus. The many who are in Adam are condemned. The many who are in Jesus are justified. Paul summarizes the comparison here in verse 18 that we read in Eugene Peterson's version there. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's obedience, the many were sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus accomplished what Adam didn't and never could, because he's not Jesus, and neither are we, right? Don't think for a second that if you were in Adam's shoes, you would have made the right choice. Don't think that for a second. Israel took great pride in their forefather Abraham. Many rested on his righteousness. And remember, it was a righteousness that came to Abraham. How? Through faith, not through works. And Paul shows them, if you're going to claim Abraham, you got to claim Adam. They needed to see how bad the news is to see how much more good, right? How much gooder the news is that in Jesus, the many will be made righteous because of what Jesus has done. In Jesus, everyone with an asterisk is under the reign of grace and life because Jesus accomplished what Adam couldn't. And the last two verses this morning show us that this is also true. Not just because Jesus did what Adam couldn't, but because Jesus is better than asterisk. There's that asterisk again. This time it's not a caveat, right? We also use that little star thing for everything. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is better than everything. We already talked about how the law increased sin. But in verse 20 here, look at what happens as sin increases. What happens? Grace abounds all the more. It's bigger. It's better. Crossridge, as bad as it gets, and we know it gets bad, it only gets better. As much as our sin is dark and life-sucking and joy-wrecking and relationship-breaking, Paul's saying, how much more is the grace of God through Jesus bringing light, giving life, producing joy, healing what was broken? How much more? It's more. It's more. As sin reigned in death, grace reigned through righteousness, it says. Righteousness that comes to us by being justified by faith in Jesus. And we're told that grace reigning through righteousness does what? It leads to eternal life through Jesus. Last week, Lee reminded us that we have been saved to sing. If what we have in Jesus compared to what we had in Adam doesn't get us singing, or maybe even moving, or clapping, or cheering, you know, couldn't, no amens, not many amens often in this church. Why not? I'm not saying you don't, this is not what we're looking for here. This isn't like a call to that, but at the same time, it's so good. The grace of God through Jesus is so good. Paul spends so much of his time in his letters on this, that Jesus is so much better than anything else that we could ever think to put our hope in. And this needs to be and really is our mandate as a church, right? Our mission statement is to know Jesus and to make him known. Yeah, there we go. And it's that because he's so much better than what the world has to offer our friends and family and neighbors and coworkers and teachers and students. This week, I had the great privilege of spending a few days with a group of worship leaders from across Canada, several denominations, and the purpose of it was to encourage one another while helping each other sharpen our skills. It was a really amazing time, fruitful time. And that's great. We want skillful worship leaders, right? Unskilled worship leaders, it's tough. It's tough, right? It is. I am so grateful for the musicians and leaders that God has given us here, even though there are times like today on Sunday where there's fewer, right? Vacations, stage of life, these things happen. Oh no. Tried to swipe away a text. What were we talking about? Band. Yeah, I'm so grateful. So grateful for AJ and Lindsay. That's what we're talking about right now. We have it really good here. A lot of churches that are throwing on an MP3 or a YouTube video to sing along to on a Sunday morning. This is good. I'm grateful. But the thing that I was reminded of again through our time together with these worship leaders was that while our skills and the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we prepare our liturgies, how we do the work of leading worship is important, what actually needs to be held up in front of you is Jesus. It's not the leader. It's not the sound. It's not the preaching. It's Jesus. It's the wondrousness of Jesus, the greatness of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when we see our triune God for who he is, first, like Isaiah, we're undone, right? When we're confronted with God's holiness and greatness, we're like, ugh, I am not that. We recognize the magnitude of our sin, but we always come back to what it is that we read just a couple of weeks ago at the start of chapter 5, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As worship leaders, as pastors, our job is not to show you how much God has gifted us, how good we are at our jobs, how good we are at staying true to the text of Scripture, right? How strongly we hold to our theological convictions. Those are good things. They're things that we need to do, but that's not ever what you should leave here thinking. If you walk to your car thinking, I'm so glad I'm part of a church that teaches the Bible, and you say it with a growl like that, that's not it. You should be walking away going, wow, God is amazing because he is. We want to hold him up in front of you so you can see him as he is. Not us broken people, because he did what none of us could have ever done. There is no one like him. There's no one like him. And we're going to sing that right now without the band. We don't do this, but we're going to do this this morning. We sang these words a little bit older or earlier this morning. Death could. Yeah, we hold him up in front of one another because he's the answer. We do that in song. We do that in studying his word. We do that as we come to the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to invite our band to come, our servers to come at this time. This is when those of us who are in Jesus come to the table to remember his sacrifice on our behalf. We take the bread that represents his body that was given for us. We take the cup that represents his blood. In his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul said that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it's not a dreary, sad proclamation. It's not just that he died. We're proclaiming what has happened as a result of his death and his resurrection. So if you're not in Jesus, I'd encourage you just to hang out at your seat. There's no judgment, and I genuinely mean that. This isn't something that's meant to make you feel awkward. Everyone here understands. Everyone here was once in a place where this wasn't for them. If that's you, though, and if you'd like to know more about this grace-empowered, life-giving relationship with Jesus, I would love to talk to you. Our prayer team, Travis over here, one of our elders, Travis, another of one of our guys over here named Travis. What I'm telling you, they would love to talk to you about this. Our elders, our staff, the person who brought you here this morning probably wants to talk to you about this. Don't leave without talking to somebody. But for those of you who are in Jesus, you come, you take the bread and the cup, you head back to your seat. We'll sing this song together, and then we will all take this together as well.